Okay, Psalm 116, just to kind of review where we are. Psalm 116 is part of a series of psalms called the Hallel Psalms that were sung by the Jewish people at the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Passover and so on. These psalms would have been sung by our Lord and the disciples around the Passover meal the night before our Lord was betrayed. And there are portions of the psalms that are especially significant when you think of them in that light and think of our Lord singing this as he just hours from then would be going to the cross. Psalm 116 is one of them. And Psalm 116 in particular reminds us of the all-sufficient grace of God to help believers in their weakness. It appears that the psalmist, and we don't know which psalmist wrote 116, but it would appear that he was so sick that he thought he was going to die. And after he came through that and got well, and that he knew that that was God's doing that he got well, he wrote Psalm 116. I mentioned last week a possibility would be that King Hezekiah is the one who wrote it. We have a record in Scripture of his being sick, possibly to death, and God healed him. Possibly he is the one that wrote the psalm after that was all over. For the first four verses that we are in the midst of is the psalmist's supplication. So let's put in at verse 2, Psalm 116:2. Well, let's read verse 1. I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications. Because, and this is an amplification of that, he loves the Lord because God hears and answers his prayer. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I shall call upon him as long as I live. The idea of God inclining his ear, which, of course, God does not have a body. God is a spirit, so he does not have a body, does not have a physical ear. But it is a description of God's listening and hearing our prayer. And the idea of that he inclined is that he leans over. As a person who is in trouble, in this case a person who is sick, is just too weak to speak up loudly. And picture a doctor bending over a patient's bed in the hospital, and the patient is just so weak. Rose Price is a prime example, since she's on our minds, since she was so recently in the hospital and went to be with the Lord. But numerous times when I visited her in the hospital, I had to lean close. Rose, I can't hear what you're saying. And he's picturing God as just inclining his ear, leaning towards him to hear everything that he would say. And that is a picture of a compassionate listener. And God is compassionate. That's a theme in a lot of psalms, and we'll see that tonight as we go along as well. But one of the traits of his compassionate character is listening to his children like this. And so it's a picture of a compassionate God listening, catching every whisper of his weak child, every syllable that his weak child speaks. And so the psalmist recognizes that. And so he says, because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I shall call upon him as long as I live. Therefore, prayer is going to be part of my life as long as I live. I think the psalmist would be saying also that every day he's going to be involved in prayer. And like Paul in the New Testament, as Paul said, pray without ceasing. I think that's the idea of the psalmist here, that he says, I just constantly want to be a person of prayer because of who God is and his character. Verse 3, the cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. Now he speaks of this this cords of death encompassing him. That's a reminder that just because we're a believer doesn't mean we're not going to have trials and problems and difficult times, even to the point of thinking that we are going to die. And his expression, the terrors of Sheol, that's a synonymous term with the cords of death. Both are communicating that this man was near death at this particular time. Sheol here, when he refers to the terrors of Sheol, Sheol is referring to the grave. It's not here particularly referring to the place where the soul goes, but referring to the place where the body goes, the grave. And so both are speaking of the fact that he, at this time, was near death. And so here he says, I was near death, and I found distress and sorrow. But verse 4, then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. And so as he's near death, doctors have given up, nothing more that medicine can do. And he calls out to the Lord. He called on the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord speaks of the character of the Lord. He is a saving God. He is a caring God. He is a healing God, and so on. And he says, O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. And, of course, the Lord is the one who can heal. The Lord is the one who can care for us. The Lord is the one who can open up all the treasures of God's grace and God's provision for us. So that brings us to verse 5 and number 2, the psalmist's salvation in verses 5 to 9. Salvation here, the outline, Steve Lawson, when he made this outline, he was trying to keep them all in an S. You know, the psalmist's supplication, the psalmist's salvation, psalmist's surrender, the psalmist's sacrifice. So he uses salvation not in the sense of our eternal salvation, although that's certainly true, but salvation in the sense of deliverance. Physical deliverance in particular is what he's talking about here. And he's going to refer to God's delivering him from death and from tears and from stumbling in his life at this particular time. So in verse 5, he says, gracious is the Lord and righteous. He's gracious in hearing our prayers. He's gracious in answering as well. And he's also righteous. Now for the Jewish person, as the psalmist was, that's probably thinking back to the fact of the covenant of God that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants. And the God is righteous in that he never forgets that covenant. He never reneges on the covenant. He is righteous to fulfill his promise to Israel. And of course, as a New Testament believer, we know that the same is true with us as well. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He has covenanted with us, and he will always be true to his word, be righteous. So he says, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. That is so different from the idols of Psalm 115. Last week in Psalm 115, we were in a classic passage in the Bible on idols and talking about how can a person think that here a human makes this idol out of stone or wood or something like that, and its eyes don't see and its ears don't hear and its hands don't reach out and so on. How can someone possibly be stupid enough to worship something like that? But Psalm 16 then is giving the contrast. In contrast to that, our God is gracious, righteous, and compassionate. Something you will never get from an idol is compassion. And it's part of the privilege that we have as a believer in having a God who is compassionate. Then in verse 6, he said, the Lord preserves the simple. Now by simple there, he's referring to a person with childlike dependence on him. that. The term simple is numerous times found in Psalms and Proverbs and a few other places, referring to a quality of God's people. And it's not simple in the sense of simple-minded, maybe someone who's kind of feeble-minded, but it's simple in the sense of a person with childlike dependence, a person with no sophisticated knowledge of how to face their enemy. All they know to do is, I'm going to trust the Lord. That's the simple that is here. And he says the Lord preserves the simple, because going along with that is humility. And God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so the psalmist says in the next part of verse 6, I was brought low, and he saved me. He was brought low in his sickness. He was there on that bed, didn't have anything else he could turn to. Medicine's given up, doctors and so on. And so he's as low as he can be, but he had one place to turn to, and that was the Lord. Verse 7, he says, return to your rest, O my God, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Now, when he says return to your rest, of course he's writing in Hebrew originally. And in Hebrew, the word rest there is in the plural. And so that would signify perfect rest. Rest to the highest degree. So he's telling himself, he's picturing himself in the midst of this very low point in his life, telling himself, return to the Lord. Or as the psalmist said in an earlier psalm, be still and know that I am God. Return to your rest. Or in the New Testament, it'd be the idea of Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, thanksgiving, make your requests be made known unto God. Return to your rest, O my soul. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. The psalmist knew that prior to this, in his walk with the Lord has just dealt with him in a super way, super abundantly, and provided for him. So what makes him think he won't provide for him now? So he calls out to trust in him. Turning the page to stay on the same page together, where when we come to verse 8, he says, here's an example of how you have dealt bountifully with me, for you have rescued my soul from death. Now there he's using soul in the sense of his life. He's speaking of physical life and death, which God had done. But as a believer, we also know the spiritual aspect of that. That our Lord has delivered our soul in the spiritual sense of soul, the inner man, the soul and spirit that are created by God, that are going to spend eternity somewhere, that our God, for the believer, has rescued that aspect of our soul as well from death. And the body may die, but the moment we die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, not overcome by death, just walking through its shadow. So there's a great application for the New Testament believer in that statement. So he says, you've rescued my soul from death. John 11, for us, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And if we believe in him, we shall never die in the sense of eternal death. But the one that dies physically shall live, because we will be with the Lord. We have 1 Thessalonians 4 talking about the soul goes to be with the Lord at death. The Lord's going to come back, raise the body up, going to be reunited with our soul and with the Lord. And other believers in the air. So he has conquered death. So he says, you've rescued my soul from death, and you've rescued my eyes from tears. In other words, as he had self-pity and cried and was thinking about how bad things were, yet God delivered him, cared for him, and he realized, why should I be crying? Because the Lord is in control. Put the principle of Romans 8:28 there for the believer, that because of what God is doing, all things work together for good. And in verse 8, the last phrase, he says, you've also rescued my feet from stumbling. Stumbling in the sense of letting the trials and circumstances cause him to stop following God, cause him to stumble in his walk, in his following with God. And God has rescued him from all that. Verse 9, thinking about his walk and God preserving him from stumbling, he says, I shall walk before the Lord. He says, I'm going to keep on progressing, moving forward in my life with the Lord and in my salvation. And I'm not going to let the circumstances cause me to say, I'm stopping living for God. I'm going to keep on going in the land of the living, because God rescued him from death and he is in the land of the living. That brings us to C, the psalmist's surrender. Verse 10, I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. He fully trusted God in that predicament. He's speaking to God and says, God, I'm in this affliction, no way out, but I trust you. I believed would be the idea. He had his faith held firm. Now that statement is quoted by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13, when he's talking about the principle of walking by faith. And he lifts this statement out from Psalm 116 of the psalmist walking by faith, and we are to walk by faith. Verse 11, though, the psalmist admits a time when he wasn't trusting as he should have. He said, I said in my alarm, all men are liars. He said some things when he was sick that he shouldn't have said. Some things that weren't true. And how many times have we done that? We're going through trial, problem, and we speak in these generalities that are not true. But God forgave him. Things have been settled. And he's able to continue on in his walk with the Lord. And in verse 12, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? He says, I am so grateful to God. What can I give him? Well, God wants us to give him praise. Wants us to give him our whole body, our whole life. But he's asking that question. What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits? And so in verse 13, he answers himself and he says, I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Now, the cup of salvation is probably referring to what's referred to in the Old Testament law as the drink offering. And the drink offering was an offering that was given to God in gratitude. It's one of the first offerings that's mentioned in the Old Testament. It's mentioned a long time before Moses was given the laws of sacrifice in the Mosaic law. Jacob poured out a drink offering to God at Bethel, for instance. Now, the drink offering, as I said, was part of a person in great thanksgiving. And they would take the wine as the animal was being sacrificed on the altar. They would take the wine and they would pour it out, and then it went up as steam. The idea was then the smell of it went up before God and was a sweet smell to him, picturing it's a sweet thing to God of our thanksgiving. Later on in the New Testament, Paul is going to talk about the fact that he's facing martyrdom, and he says, I give my life as a drink offering to the Lord. He's giving everything he has until the day he's taken home as a drink offering, pouring his life out for the Lord. So he answers his question with that idea of the drink offering, and the cup of salvation it is in the New American Standard, and call upon the name of the Lord. Verse 14, I shall pay my vows to the Lord, O may it be in the presence of all his people. He doesn't give any details on the vows, so apparently, as he went through this experience of being so sick and healed, that he made some promises to God. Maybe promises of some sacrifices he would bring, or people he would come and talk to about the Lord, or whatever. And he says, I'm going to be faithful to fulfill those promises that I have made to him. We are not commanded to make vows to the Lord, but if we do make a vow, we better keep it, because it's serious before the Lord. And he says, oh, may it be in the presence of all his people, so that other people can join with him in bringing praise to God. That brings us to verse 15, and we have the psalmist's sacrifice in 15 to 19. A very well-known verse in verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. And those times when I have been with a believer, sometime around the time of their going home to be with the Lord, I have seen this verse, that it is precious in God's sight. Therefore, it need not be something fearful for us, because it's precious to God. Precious means it's very valuable. God doesn't treat it lightly. It's very important to him when it comes to the death of his godly ones. Godly ones there would be believers. Ones from the New Testament perspective to whom God has given the righteousness of Christ. And when they die on the basis of Christ's righteousness, they're going to be ushered into the presence of God. And this is a promise for the death of every believer. 2 weeks ago yesterday, it was true of Rose Price as he was carefully caring for her as he took her to be with himself. Great, great promise. Verse 16, O Lord, surely I am your servant. He probably is more aware of this, having gone through that experience of near death and thanking God for God saving his life. And it just makes him more aware that I want to serve God. I want to please God with all the time that I have left. So he says, I'm your servant. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. Now, I don't know exactly the background of the psalmist as he was thinking that of himself and his mother. But think of the Lord Jesus Christ singing this as part of the Hallel in the upper room just hours before he goes to the cross. And he's singing, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. He knows he's going to have a very violent death, but he's able to say, that is precious in the sight of the Lord. And then to the Father, he is saying, I am your servant. Father, your will be done. I am the servant, the son of your handmaid. Now that would be Mary, his mother. And it's interesting that Mary, in her response to the angel Gabriel, when Gabriel is bringing her the news that she is going to have a child, and Gabriel telling her something of the miraculous nature of this, with the Holy Spirit's involvement with the conception, and not a normal, a human conception, and who this child is going to be. And Mary submitted herself to the Lord. And she said, Lord, I am your handmaid. I am your servant girl. Do with my body what you want. And Jesus would have known that. He would have known that she said that. And can't you picture him there in the upper room singing, I am your servant, the son of your handmaid, Mary. And then he says, the psalmist says, you have loosed my bonds. Now for Jesus, that had special significance because when he was bound with the bonds of death, God the Father loosed him from that, raised him from the dead. And so Jesus, as he's in the upper room singing this, can't you imagine as he's thinking, yes, I'm going to die, but I'm going to be loosed from the cords of death. I'm going to be raised from the dead by the Father. What a thought. Verse 17, the psalmist says, to you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. To you, to God and God alone would he offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving. By the way, Jonah, in Jonah 2:9, when Jonah prayed to God in the belly of the fish, he prayed almost these exact same words in thanksgiving to God for the deliverance, and I think raising Jonah from the dead and for his deliverance of him. And Jonah said, I'll call upon the name of the Lord. Verse 18, I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people that others can share in the joy of what God has done. Verse 19, here's a good public place to do it. In the courts of the Lord's house. If this was written by David or someone earlier than David, the Lord's house would be the tabernacle. If it were written by Solomon or someone after Solomon, the Lord's house would be referring to the temple. And then they had the courts there. And the people would just throng to the courtyard of the temple and the tabernacle and fill it. And so he says, I'm going to be there among that number, giving you praise. In the midst of you, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. And the Hebrew word for that is hallelujah. So, like some of the other Hallel Psalms, he ends with that expression, hallelujah. Well, turning to Psalm 117, which is the first page of the notes you have in front of you when you came in. Psalm 117 is a unique psalm. It is the shortest psalm of the 150 in the book of Psalms. In fact, it's the shortest chapter in the Bible, is Psalm 117. And one chapter away from the longest psalm and the longest chapter, which is 119. Now, some people wonder if maybe because it was short, maybe it's short because it was used to open and close the musical worship in the tabernacle and the temple. Just like in some more formal type churches than ours, the choir may sing a particular short song every Sunday, Sunday after Sunday after, say, the prayer that the pastor gives or scripture reading, maybe the doxology or something like that. And it's done time after time after time. So some people think that Psalm 117 was like that. Well, our outline, and you can imagine it's not the easiest thing to outline a two-verse chapter, but the outline is from the MacArthur Study Bible. And we have one, a global invitation, and then two, we're going to have a grand explanation. So the global invitation. Now, Paul, by the way, quoted verse 1 in Romans 15:11 to make the point that from the beginning of time, God planned salvation that would reach all peoples. And that is certainly true. That from the beginning of time, God planned salvation that would reach all peoples. Verse 1, Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all nations. So that would include the Gentiles. We have the Jews, and there's, of course, a lot in the Old Testament about the Jews. But God wanted them to be a light to the world, to tell the world of Him. And so the psalmist says, praise the Lord, all nations, Gentiles, the people in Greece and Rome and Egypt and Syria and India and you name it, come and join in praising the Lord. Laud Him, all peoples. Laud means to sing out loud. God should be praised with a voice that can be heard by everyone around. Laud Him, all peoples. John Piper has a great statement about reaching all peoples with the gospel. And he says, missions, which of course is our mission to reach all peoples, is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. So our purpose for missions, the ultimate purpose for missions, is that people would worship God and glorify God. We tend to think, yeah, the purpose of missions is to save them from eternal hell. Well, naturally, the heart of the believer longs for them to be saved from eternal hell. But that's not the top priority. The top priority is that God would be worshipped and that God would be glorified. And so, of course, for that to happen means that all peoples around the world must turn away from false religions and renounce the false gods of their worship and worship the true God and come to Him in repentance and saving faith. And someday, people from all around the world will be before the throne giving God praise. Revelation 5:9 describes that they are people from every tribe and tongue and nation are gathered around the throne. Now, at first glance, the term peoples is grammatically wrong, right? I mean, people is already plural. So why would you make it peoples? But it's peoples in the same way that our word group, which refers to more than one person, the word group can be made plural, and we speak of groups. So the idea is that you have a people, a gathering of people or a locality of people who form their own distinctive ethnic group and dialect and so on. So that's a people made up of anywhere from, who knows, 50 to thousands of peoples. And that is a people. But scattered around the world are all these peoples, all these different ethnic groups. And it has been estimated that there are 11,227 peoples in the earth, around the world. 11,227 different ethnic groups. And it's these groups that he's calling on. Laud Him, O peoples. Then verse 2 in Psalm 117, second and last verse of the psalm, a grand explanation. for his loving kindness. This is why we can take the message to these ethnic groups, because we have a God who has loving kindness. His loving kindness is great towards us. It's vast. It's magnificent. It's unique. And our God is a God of loving kindness for people. Now, of course, also, he's a God of justice. And certainly that comes into play. But we would all be under condemnation if it were not for his loving kindness. So his loving kindness is great towards us. And God's, and think about the us there, would be referring to God's particular people. You have the all nations, which are all peoples, but yet the us, God's children, the redeemed, God has a special love for. He loves the world. He sent his son, and so on. So there is a universal love of God. But there is a particular love, a special love for his people. And he says, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. The Hebrew word for truth there is the Hebrew word amen. The amen of the Lord is everlasting. And the idea of that word is faithfulness. That the Lord is faithful. His word can be relied upon. And so then he ends, as the most of the other Hillel Psalms, praise the Lord, or hallelujah. That takes us to Psalm 118. So from the shortest chapter in the Bible, two verses, to Psalm 118, which is 29 verses, leading up to the longest one, which is 176 verses. And we'll get through all 176 tonight. No. Probably won't even get to 119 tonight at all. But Psalm 118. This is the last of those Egyptian Hillel Psalms, the last of these Hillel Psalms that were sung at the Jewish feasts, including Passover. I put two thoughts on your introduction to the psalm here. First, from James Boyce, Psalm 117 is a fit introduction to Psalm 118 for its major message. Great is his, that is God's love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. So verse 2, the previous verse, was telling us that. So Psalm 18 elaborates that at length. Then Peter Stevenson writes, the psalmist celebrates his deliverance from dangers. He had called on the Lord in prayer for help, and that's in verse 5. He faced a threat from others who hated him. That will be in verse 7. This may have been a coalition of various nations. That will be in verse 10. That had surrounded him. Verse 11. The Lord had delivered him, and he praises him for it. These circumstances appear to fit the time when Zerubbabel led the nation to rebuild the temple. After he rejected the Samaritans' offer to help, a coalition from various nations opposed him. That's in Ezra 4. The rebuilding of the temple stopped until the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah moved the nation to complete it. That's Ezra 5, 1 and 2. Once more, opposition arose, Ezra 5, 7 to 17. This time, however, the Jews received permission to finish the building, Ezra 6, 13 to 14. A joyful dedication of the building took place, Ezra 6, 15 to 18. The joy-filled Feast of Tabernacles followed, Ezra 6, 22. It may be that the author wrote the psalm for one of these occasions. Now, Psalm 118 is very significant to us, also because it is a messianic psalm. Now, all the psalms relate to Christ. But there are some particular psalms that are quoted in the New Testament in regards to Christ. And this is one of those psalms. And so it is definitely a messianic psalm. It is the only psalm quoted by all four gospel writers. And you'll notice on your notes, when Jesus wept over Jerusalem and lamented that Israel wouldn't receive him, he quotes this psalm in Matthew 23:39 and Luke 13:35. When Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the crowd shouted Psalm 118. That's in Matthew 21:42. A few days later, when Jesus gave the parable of the landowner to the unbelieving leaders of Israel, he quoted Psalm 118. That's Matthew 21:42. We were in that passage several weeks ago on a Sunday morning. Remember that parable of the landowner had these tenants taking care of the land while he was gone, and he sends some servants to get his harvest from it. And they beat up the servants. And then he sends his son. And they beat up and kill his son. And that was a picture of what they are about to do to Jesus. And in that parable then, Jesus then quotes from this psalm the verses about the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. It's great, great passage. Continuing here, when Peter stood before the Jewish Sanhedrin, he quoted Psalm 118. That's in Acts 4:11. And then Psalm 118 is also referred to in Ephesians 2:20, Hebrews 13:6, and 1 Peter 2:7. So let's get into the psalm. And our outline gives four practical instructions, and the outline is by Warren Wiersbe. First of all, first practical instruction, give thanks to the Lord at all times, verses 1 to 4. Verse 1, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. The psalmist feels that he cannot adequately give thanks to God by himself, so he calls on everyone else. Come, join me in giving thanks. It's kind of like us singing, oh, for a thousand tongues, to sing my great Redeemer's praise. We think, boy, my tongue is not adequate. Oh, that I had a thousand tongues with me, singing praise to him. So he's calling on others. Give thanks to the Lord. Why? Because he is good. Goodness is his nature. He's always to be praised, whether we are, regardless what we feel like we are receiving from him, but he is to be praised because he is good. Those who only praise him when they feel like he is doing them good should give thanks because he is good. So many times our focus is, oh, this is so good because he gave me this and this and this and this. Well, there are times he doesn't, for his own purposes, give us this and this and this, but we are still in everything to give him thanks because his nature is good. So give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And another reason, for his loving kindness is everlasting. His loving kindness is part of his goodness. His loving kindness is an expression, particularly of his mercy, that he extends to sinners that we don't deserve. And without his loving kindness, we would still be dead in our sins. And think about the angels. You know, the angels, I'm sure, praise God for his goodness, but they don't have a personal experience of his mercy, his loving kindness, like we do, because the good angels have never sinned. And they have not experienced it, but we have. So we can sing of his loving kindness. Verse 2, oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Three times in verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 4, people are going to be exhorted not just to believe, but to say, to declare the goodness of God. And let Israel say that his loving kindness is everlasting. God made a covenant with their forefathers. He's been faithful to that covenant despite their sin and their rebellion. I mean, how many times in the 40 years wandering through the wilderness did they sin and complain and rebel against God? But God was faithful, kept his covenant. How many times in the times of the judges after they got into the land did they go off following other gods and so on, and God judged them, bringing foreign oppression and so on. But he didn't forget his covenant. And when they repented, he forgave their sin. How many times during the kings do you read in Samuel and Kings and Chronicles that they went off and followed other gods? God didn't forget his covenant. And God forgave their sin as they came in repentance. And ultimately, he remembered his covenant and he sent the Savior, the Messiah. So his loving kindness is everlasting. Verse 3, "Oh, let the house of Aaron say his loving kindness is everlasting." And the house of Aaron here, and turning the page to page 274 to all stay on the same page, the house of Aaron would refer to the priests. And of course, they were set apart to come into God's presence. But again, that is only possible because of God's loving kindness. If it weren't for God's loving kindness, they would be exiled away from his presence because of their sin. And God is holy. And so every day and every morning and every evening when the priests were there in the courtyard bringing the morning and evening sacrifices, they saw in those sacrifices God's loving kindness in action. So, O house of Aaron, say, don't just believe it, but say, his loving kindness is everlasting. And then verse 4, let those who fear the Lord say, not just believe, but say, his loving kindness is everlasting. The psalmist doesn't just call on Israel, but he calls on everyone, Jew and Gentile, anyone who fears the Lord, anyone who has come as a sinner and humbled themselves before God and trusted him for salvation. That would be the one who fears the Lord. Let him say, his loving kindness is everlasting. That brings us to number 2, trust the Lord in every crisis. And that's in verses 5 to 14. Boy, these psalmists sure had crises, right? Almost every psalm, you're reading of him being in a crisis. "From my distress, I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place." The idea of being in distress, when he says, in my distress, I called upon the Lord, the idea of being in distress is being in a narrow place. Especially think of a claustrophobic person, and they're in this narrow place, and how nervous they get. And we're not all claustrophobic, but we get into trials and difficulties, and we feel like, I'm just hemmed in here. And I don't see any way out. But God does deliver his children. And when he delivers them, they have the opposite feeling, like they're in this large space. That's why he speaks the way he does. He has set me in a large place. Verse 6, "The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do for me?" When he says, "The Lord is for me," it's a reminder, of course, that for any believer, in the time when we were dead in sin, God was not for us. God was set against us because of our sin. But that's changed now. We've been forgiven. We've been given righteousness. And so you can say, the Lord is for me. And if the Lord is for me, what can man do to me? Man can do nothing more than what God permits. The believer is in God's hands. And God filters what comes through and keeps out that is which is contrary to God's plan and God's will. And nothing can touch the soul. They can touch the body when that is God's plan, but they cannot touch the soul. That is never God's plan. Verse 7, the Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. Now, it talks about the Lord being for him among those who help him. Many people think that Psalm 18 was written by David. In fact, we're going to find out when we get a little further that Jesus is going to speak of these words as being written by David, and Jesus is the authority. And so we can say that this psalm was written by David, even though you don't have a superscription there. And many people who've read this with David in mind have been reminded when he talks about those people that help him and so on, that David's mighty men were several times referred to in the account of David and Saul in Samuel and Chronicles. But even those mighty men, those mighty soldiers who helped him, it's only because of God's work through them that they could provide that help for David. And so David, as he writes this in verse 7, the Lord is for me among those who help me, therefore I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. David could look at his enemies on satisfaction that they were not going to be the ultimate victors, that God was going to be the ultimate victor. So then in verse 8, and by the way, a little bit that's what I was going to say, but then I think, you know, there's nothing trivial in the Bible. So I don't like to use that word in regards to the Bible. But one of those little facts that, you know, is neither here nor there, but it's there. Verses 8 and 9 are the middle verses of the Bible. There are 31,174 verses in the Bible. I'm sure everyone knew that, you know. I didn't know it until I read it. 31,174 verses in the Bible. These verses are the 15,587th verse and the 15,588th verse. And you wonder, who was the first person that counted them all and figured that out? But anyway, middle verses of the Bible. But verse 8, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Now, Spurgeon, in his great classic commentary, Treasury of David, gave five reasons why it's better to trust in God than in man. And first of all, it is wiser. It's a wiser thing to do, to trust in God than in man. God can be trusted and man can't. It is morally better. Mere human beings are corrupt, selfish, and untrustworthy. And of course, God is not. It is safer to trust God. He said it is dangerous to trust those who are disposed to let us down, for they will certainly do it, but God won't. And then it is better in its effect upon ourselves. And he said we grow in faith and Christ's likeness when we trust God, not when we place the same kind of trust in other people. And then lastly, it is better as far as its results are concerned. God honors our trust by blessing it broadly. So, verse 8, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Well, that becomes a good stopping point, and we'll put in next week in verse 9. And we'll finish Psalm 118 and get into the great 119th Psalm next week. Well, let's pray. And as we do, are there any prayer requests? Let me turn off the recording here.